Morning, everybody. It's good to be back. We're back in Philippians chapter 2 this morning. So I'd invite you to open up your Bibles with me. And just want to say, guys, that no matter the concerns or the cares that you bring this morning that are on your hearts and minds this morning, I trust that the Word of God is sufficient to encourage us and correct us and build us up in the faith. And so I pray that he would bless his word to you this morning as we open it up. We're in Philippians 2. We're going to look at verses 14 through 18 this morning. So I'll go ahead and read it. Philippians 2, 14 through 18. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. So before we dive into looking at this text line by line, look at it with me again and let's go through it slowly. And I want to kind of preview for you how this passage fits together. So we have in verse 14 a command: do all things without grumbling or disputing. And you see at the beginning of verse 15, that, or in order that, or so that. The purpose of obedience to the command in verse 14 is laid out in verse 15, the purpose of it. Why should we obey the command that's in verse 14? That you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. But how do we shine as lights in the world? That's the beginning of verse 16. By holding fast to the word of life. And the result, Paul says, of holding fast to the word of life is his pride on the day of Christ, his ground of boasting, that he didn't run or labor in vain. And then he begins a new sentence in verse 17. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I'm glad and I rejoice with you. And then he commands them, invites them, beckons them, rejoice also with me. And verse 18. So that's just a preview. That's how the passage fits together. So we'll look at it more closely now. And I want you to think as we begin, Are there any songs that when you hear that song, it reminds you of a certain chapter of your life? Maybe the melody or the words in the song were important to you at a certain point in your life. I have plenty of those. If you think about that, when that song comes on the radio, or, I mean, I use Spotify now, but I don't know what you use for music. Songs have a way of doing that, don't they? You hear music and it carries with it a whole, maybe, chapter of your life. Well, the nation of Israel had a lot of songs like that. The music is purposed by God for that effect. It's a good thing. And they had many of those. We have the book of the Psalms, of course. There are 150 songs of them. But earlier in Israel's history, the nation was given a song called the Song of Moses, Deuteronomy 32. And this song that the Lord gave to the people, gave to Moses to deliver to the people as they were about to enter into the promised land, the purpose of this song in Deuteronomy 32 was to remind the people as they entered into the land the goodness of God, his fatherly care for them, and to remind them of who they are and the dangers of falling into the sins of past generations. That's what the Song of Moses was to do for the nation of Israel is to stand as a witness, just like the book of the law, to stand as a witness against them for their future life in the land of promise. And Paul refers to that song in our passage this morning in Philippians. And so I want to look at that as we jump into the passage this morning. I want to look at Deuteronomy 32 with you, just briefly to show you the way Paul's using the example of this song. So as they began their new life in the land of promise, Israel was to have this, the words of this song, Deuteronomy 32, they were to have the words of this song on their lips in order to remember who God is, who they are, as I've already said, and to teach that to their children. Okay, so this was a teaching tool. It was instructive for them. And the Lord put the truths that are in this song, to music, to help them remember. They were to internalize, it's a long song, I'm not going to read the whole thing, so I'll summarize it for you. They were to internalize the goodness of God by singing truths about him like, the Lord is a rock, his work is perfect, he's a God of faithfulness and without iniquity, he's just and upright, he's their father who created them, the one who made and established them. And if you look at Deuteronomy 32, verses 10 through 14, he cared for them. He found him in a desert land and in a howling waste of the wilderness. He encircled him. He cared for him. He kept him as the apple of his eye. Like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that flutters over its young, spreading out its wings, catching them, bearing them on its pinions, the Lord alone guided him. No foreign god was with him. He made him ride on the high places of the land, and he ate the produce of the field, and he suckled him with honey out of the rock, and oil out of the flinty rock, curds from the herd, and milk from the flock, with fat of lambs, rams of Bashan, and goats, with the very finest wheat, and you drank foaming wine made from the blood of grapes. That's beautiful. That's who God is. That's the God that they were to remember as they went into the land of promise. And not only this, it wasn't only functioning to remind them of who God is, but also who they were, and particularly the sins of their forefathers. They were to remember by reflecting on the deeds of their forefathers, and the specific forefathers were the wilderness generation. Remember the generation in the wilderness who sinned? Well, they're described as forsaking God who made them, and they scoffed at the rock of their salvation. They sacrificed to demons that were no gods, the song says. They forgot the God who gave them birth. That's who they were. That was to function as a warning of the dangers of falling into the sins of their forefathers as they entered the promised land. And because of this, they're described in these ways. If you think about it, you compare who God is, his goodness, and the deeds of his people. How could they repay the Lord by doing these deeds of disobedience? Therefore, they're described as foolish and senseless, children in whom is no faithfulness. And if you look at Deuteronomy 32, verse 5, the wilderness generation is described as no longer children because they're blemished, a crooked and twisted generation. That's the wilderness generation. This is the way that successive generations of Israelites were to remember that wilderness generation. It was to be an example to them, to teach them that they too could fall into the same sins. In the Song of Moses, the ingratitude and disobedience of the wilderness generation was memorialized. It was memorialized in this song. And the hideousness, the ugliness of their sin was displayed with no makeup on, so to speak. Nothing to cover it up. Paul carried this reality into our passage in Philippians this morning by alluding to Deuteronomy 32:5. Because he wanted his audience, the Philippians, to realize how important their obedience was. How hideous is sin. How beautiful is holiness. In Philippians 2:14, Paul commanded them to obey in order that they might be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. And just a side note, on the back of your study guide, I have the verbal allusion laid out for you. In other words, their motivation to obey the command of verse 14 is that they show themselves to be true children of God in contrast to a crooked and twisted generation. True children of God in contrast to the crooked and twisted generation. It's not that Paul's commanding them here, don't get it twisted. It's not that Paul's commanding them to obey in order to merit the status of God's children. So we know that the only righteousness for sinners comes through faith in Christ apart from works of the law. Philippians 3:9. He's not commending works-based salvation. Rather, their obedience demonstrates what they really are. Their obedience demonstrates what they really are. Children of God. In contrast to a perverted generation surrounding them. Now, if the Philippians would not obey the command of verse 14, Paul is reasoning with them, and the rest of the Lord's commands, they would demonstrate a kinship with Israel's wilderness generation. That by their deeds and disobedience, they would reveal that they were not true children of God because they would be blemished. They wouldn't stand out in contrast to the crooked and twisted generation. They would be part of it. Conversely, if they would obey, they would demonstrate their true sonship and stand out in contrast to the crooked and twisted generation around them. So just as they were to work out their salvation, as we looked at last week, which they already possessed in Christ, so also were they to demonstrate their sonship by obeying this command. Verse 14. Just as a good tree bears good fruit, so also the children of God obey the commands of their father. This obedience is an identifying feature of a true child of God who lives in a wicked generation. It's an identifying feature. It's not slavish or robotic obedience. Dan does a great job of reminding us of this all the time. It's not a slavish obedience, a robotic sort of obedience to God. No, it's joyful, conscious, reverent, worshipful, glad obedience to God, who's our Father. The Christian obedience, as we can learn from the Song of Moses, should be motivated by gratitude to God for his goodness and creation, his fatherly care and providence, his grace and redemption. Those are our motivations for obedience as children of God. Christian obedience, as we learned last week from Philippians 2, 12 and 13, should be pursued with a disposition of fear and trembling. In other words, it should be lived out with an attitude of reverence to God. Loving and revering God as Father, Calvin wrote, honoring and obeying him as Master, we would revolt at the very idea of offending God, our Father. The moral purity of obedience, of this obedience, its moral purity, it's beautiful. Paul described the obedient children of God in verse 15 as blameless, innocent, without blemish, in contrast to a crooked and twisted generation, the one from the Song of Moses who was blemished. Glad and worshipful obedience to God is a thing of beauty. It's attractive. It's fitting. Paul motivated the Philippians toward obedience by setting this before them. Obey verse 14 so that you might be children of God without blemish. Moral purity is beautiful. And one day, All the effects of the sin that still pollutes us, you and I, and the corporate body that we make up, the bride of Christ. One day, all of this sin will be cleansed from the church. This is a beautifying work. It's a sovereign work of the triune God. Listen to Ephesians 5, 25 through 27. Husbands, love your wives. Listen for the terms of cleansing in this passage. Ephesians 5, 25 through 27. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself. Who's doing the presenting on that day? Christ. He will present his bride to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and what? Without blemish, blameless. That's going to happen. And that's Christ's work. As we learned last week, our sanctification, it's passive and active. On one hand, it's passive. Ephesians 5. Christ has already done everything to take away our every blemish. But on the other hand, it's active. He commands us to renounce those polluting sins by obeying him so that we will be without blemish. It's both. It's both passive and active. As I quoted last week, Herman Bovink said, it's God's all-encompassing activity and our responsibility. This is why Paul, in the same letter in Philippians, he prays on the one hand that the Philippians would be pure and blameless. He says, Lord, do this in them. And he also commands them, obey these commands so that you'll be blameless and innocent. It's both. Now, at this point, I've spoken about verse 14 only in general terms of obedience. But what's the particular way? What's the command in verse 14 that Paul's saying, do this and demonstrate your true sonship to God? Well, verse 14 says, do all things without grumbling and disputing. The major sin of Israel's wilderness generation was their grumbling. You'll remember. They grumbled over and over again. These people who witnessed the plagues in Egypt, they experienced the Passover, the angel of death passing over their home because of the blood on the doorpost and the lintel. They walked through the Red Sea on the dry ground. And over again, they grumbled against Moses and Aaron and against God. Almost immediately in Exodus 15, almost immediately after passing through the Red Sea, it says, then Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah, which means bitter. And the people grumbled. 3 days, the people grumbled against Moses, saying, what shall we drink? In response to their complaint of thirst, the Lord turned the bitter water sweet. You remember, he put the log in the water, and they drank. And then he led them to a place of many springs. In response to their grumbling, the Lord graciously provided for them. And not many days later, they set out from Elim, and the congregation of the people of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai. On the 15th day of the second month after they had departed from the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, listen to this. Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. That's grumbling. And what did the Lord do in response to this grumbling? He rained down bread from heaven. But, of course, that wasn't enough. So in Numbers chapter 11, after having received bread from heaven. Now the rabble that was among them had a strong craving, and the people of Israel also wept again and said, "Oh, that we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our strength is dried up, and there's nothing at all but this manna to eat." Or they grumbled. Israel's sin of grumbling is made to look hideous, ugly, both in this narrative account and in the Song of Moses, which we looked at earlier. It's made to look hideous. Its consequences were severe. Because of this sin, this generation died in the wilderness. Their children went into the land of promise, but they didn't. And Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, refers to these same historical events. He referenced this sin of grumbling. He put it on the same level in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 as idolatry, sexual immorality, putting Christ to the test. That's how hideous grumbling is to God. The sin of grumbling is so despicable that Paul listed it along with these others. And because of these sins, Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that God was not pleased with them. They were destroyed by the destroyer. They were overthrown, he said. But he says in chapter 10, these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire the same evil. Do you see that? Do you see how this is an example for us as Christians to look back and learn from? That we might not desire the same evil. He said these things were written down for our instruction. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11. The wilderness generation of Israel exemplified these sins of grumbling and disputing. And the Lord's provided us their examples so that we might not desire the same evil. The fact that the Lord prohibited grumbling in Philippians, that the fact that this command is even here, implies that it's something that they were probably prone to do or they were already doing, right? And you and I can't escape the reality that we're the same. We need this command because we're prone to fall into this sin. We need to be corrected. We need to be rebuked. According to our flesh, the question isn't if we grumble and dispute. It's when. According to our flesh. Now, praise God, we have a new governing principle. We're new creations in Christ. We're indwelt by the Spirit of God, so we can struggle against this and not just constantly live in this way, right? But we have to admit that the fact that this command's here is here. It implies that we're prone to this sin. To grumble is to complain. It's to literally to utter a complaint in a low tone of voice or behind the scenes. Can you picture that? When are you prone to do that? I have to ask myself when I read this, when am I prone to do that? When am I prone to complain? What circumstances around me draw that out of me, out of my flesh, such that I look around and I think, I deserve more than this. I'm entitled to more than I'm getting. I have unmet expectations. I'm discontent, so I complain, I grumble. What draws that out of you? We have to face this reality when we read this command. And we have to ask ourselves, are we aware of this sin in ourselves? I'm not saying try to drum up some artificial thing. I'm arguing that we're prone to do this. But if we're not aware of a time that we've done this, circumstances that draw this out of us, we might have a blind spot here. We really need to ask the Lord to reveal to us, to shine light on that blind spot. In your marriage, in your schoolwork, in your occupation, what things draw this sin out of you? We need to examine ourselves. This sin can happen at church. The wilderness generation grumbled against their leaders, Moses and Aaron. We have to be on guard as members of a particular local church not to grumble against our leaders, against the men who God has put over us to oversee over our souls. Now, this doesn't mean that church members have no recourse to voice concerns or complaints. Of course not. The New Testament is explicit and clear what you should expect from your leaders and how to go about voicing those concerns in a godly manner. But we have to admit that there's a marked difference between voicing legitimate concerns and complaining to others behind the scenes. And complaining to others about our church leadership behind the scenes is sin. Complaining in general is sin. At bottom, grumbling and complaining reveals discontentment with God's good gifts. We should have received more, so we complain. Feel like we deserve more, we're entitled to more, so we grumble. But the antidote to grumbling is true godly contentment, which we'll talk about when we get to Philippians 4. If we have accurate expectations for what we should receive, then we won't be tempted to complain. If we find contentment in God's good gifts, and I know this is a high standard, guys, because God's good gifts we don't always experience them as good in the moment. If we find contentment in God's good gifts, then we won't grumble. This grumbling in Philippians 2:14, it's a sin to be mortified. So is disputing. Disputing is quarreling. It's quarreling. Paul's overarching concern in this section of Philippians is with the single-mindedness, the unity of the church for the sake of the gospel mission. If the gospel is going to advance in the world, then the members of the church, we must strive together side by side, cooperating harmoniously. And we can't do that if we're disputing. As he said in Philippians 2:2, we must have the same mind, have the same love. We must harmonize our attitudes and affections by cultivating humility. All of this is related. He states it negatively in Philippians 2:14. Do all things without disputing. The sins of complaining and disputing are contagious. They're infectious, and they drive wedges between the saints. Think about it. We have one son. He's 3 months old. But I imagine if you have multiple kids, once one kid points something out to complain about, all the others join in. Yeah, that is horrible, isn't it? We're like that. Complaining is contagious. Have you ever thought about that? You complain about one thing. You point out how we should be receiving more than we're getting, and then it's just a temptation for everyone around you to join you in sin. That's hard. Now, if we do this, this is profound. If we do all things without grumbling and disputing, then we will be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in a crooked and twisted generation. When you look out at our crooked and twisted generation, I know you want to do something about it. It provokes you. When you see the sin, when you see the name of Christ blasphemed, trampled on the ground. I was listening to someone yesterday referring to this, and he was like, the name of Christ doesn't even receive honorable mention anymore in our culture. Does that provoke you? I know it does. I know you want to do something about it. So what do we do? What are the weapons of our warfare? This passage gives us one of them. It's personal holiness. Have you thought about this before? Do you want to make a difference in the world? One thing you can do is cultivate personal holiness. One of the ways to cultivate personal holiness, it's as practical It's this practical. Kill this sin of complaining. In this way, you will stand out in contrast to the crooked and twisted generation that we live in. Our rhetoric, our apologetic, our proclamation of the gospel in the world, it's aided and supported by the reality of personal holiness in the lives of the saints. The gospel of Christ is beautiful, just as the Christ of the gospel is beautiful. Our lives should correspond to that. Our gospel proclamation should be adorned by the beauty of holiness, lived out in our lives. I heard somebody say one time, I don't know who, it's probably just a well-known quote. You really want to make a difference in the world? Make your bed in the morning. Start there. I think that's the idea. Do we want to make a difference in the world? Do we want to wage war in this world? One of the things that we can do is cultivate personal holiness. And it's practical as working on renouncing the sins in Philippians 2:14. It's that practical. Now the converse of this, if we don't do this, if we proclaim the gospel but let a sin like grumbling run rampant among us, our witness in the world is diminished. If you have any doubt about the power of personal holiness as a weapon in our warfare, Just Google, go find media hit pieces on the moral failures of Christian leaders. The world relishes the immorality of people who claim the name of Christ. Why? Not because it makes our message any less objectively true. That's impossible. But it gives people an excuse to not submit to Christ as Lord. Because if our gospel doesn't have any power to change us, why would they want it? That's the power of personal holiness. It's a weapon that we possess. And by God's grace, we will grow in wielding it. If we live lives that are above reproach, by God's grace, then our lives will testify to the truth of the gospel. By cultivating personal holiness, we stand out in contrast to this crooked and twisted generation in which we live. Paul illustrated this contrast figuratively at the end of verse 15. It's awesome. Look at it. Among whom you shine as lights in the world. This is the reality about which Daniel prophesied in the 12th chapter of his prophecy. Daniel predicted a day when the saints would shine as lights. So in Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, I'll read it briefly. At that time, Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people. At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. But that at that time, your people shall be delivered. Everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Daniel 12:3. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above. And those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. So in Daniel, at the beginning of chapter 12, he's jumped forward from the specific historical events he was discussing in chapter 11. And he looked way forward to the end times resurrection of the dead. He speaks of deliverance for everyone who has their name written in the book. He speaks of the resurrection of the dead, both the just and the wicked, some to everlasting life, some to shame and contempt. And on that day, Daniel foretold, those who are wise, in other words, the saints, those who have their names written in the book, they'll shine as lights. These are the ones who learn and master the words of God, as the Greek translation has it. While Daniel foretold that the saints would shine as lights in the end times resurrection, Paul's saying in Philippians chapter 2 that the saints already are shining as lights in the world. So what I'm saying, the point that I'm making, is that Paul picked up that prophecy that Daniel wrote, and he said, look, this is already true. And then he's reaffirming what also will be true in the future. What is already true? The saints have experienced salvation, a spiritual resurrection, the new creation. That's already true of us in Christ. But what's yet to come? The bodily resurrection. He'll get to that in Philippians chapter 3. When our lowly bodies will be transformed to look like his glorious body. That hasn't happened yet, but it will. We shine as lights in the world, Paul says. The Philippians had begun to experience that end times resurrection. And all I'm saying is that that's salvation. That's new life in Christ. That's what our baptism signifies to us. Have you thought about that? Our redemption in Christ is a spiritual resurrection now, which will be consummated by a bodily resurrection. That's full salvation. We partake of this now through our regeneration, restored communion with God, communion with one another, so many other things. Do you not know, Paul wrote, that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. We walk in newness of life. We testify of the world to come. The world without end, where the saints will enjoy the unbroken and consummate fellowship with God for which they were created. And the wicked will bear their own guilt and eternal shame. Just as the first rays of morning sunlight promised the warmth and light of the noonday sun, so the existence of the church in the world testifies of glory to come. In this way, we are the dawn of glory in the world. As the sunrise certifies the passing away of the night, so the life of the church certifies the passing away of the world. Our existence in it is a testimony to that. This crooked and twisted generation is a dark night, and we shine as lights in it. How is it that we shine as lights in it? In what way? Our moral purity, our personal holiness, as we've already seen. But he goes further in verse 16. Another way that he mentions we stand out in contrast to the world is by holding fast to the word of life. The means by which we shine as lights in the world is by holding fast to the word of life, the word that leads to life, the gospel. To hold fast to the word of life is to reach that life, to which the word leads us, eternal life. That's what it means to hold fast to the word of life. It's to persevere in the world, to cling to it, to own it. It means, as the Greek translation of Daniel 12:3 says, to learn it, to master it, to be mastered by it. Our perseverance in the gospel is a light-bearing witness in the world. And I would say it's to hold fast the word of life. It's also to hold it forth in the world. We have the words of life. The world needs to hear it. We need to hold it forth in the world. Paul wrote in verse 16, in the last part of verse 16, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. So the result of their perseverance, of their holding fast to the word of life, is his boasting on the day of Christ, Like the runner of a marathon looks back on his finished race with satisfaction, Paul would look back from the day of Christ and delight in seeing that the Philippians were grown up in the faith. And like a farmer on the day of his successful harvest, Paul could look at the fruit of his labor among the Philippians with delight because of the fruit it bore. His ground of boasting would be, for example, you remember Lydia, the Philippian jailer from Acts 16? To see them on the day of Christ and to see that they renounced grumbling and disputing. In short, to see that they lived lives worthy of the gospel by God's grace. That would be a ground of pride for Paul. Not because it was his accomplishment, but because his ultimate concern was the glory of God. And this fruit would come through Christ, as he said in Philippians chapter 1. Given his confidence in Philippians 1:6, the one who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. He didn't doubt that he would have this ground of boasting on that day. He was confident. He could see the same thing for you if you're in Christ. His ground of boasting, that as we reflect on his words by God's grace all these years later, that we'll see him, as it were, on the day of Christ. He'll be proud. Not because of his own accomplishment, because of God's work. The one who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And this note of confidence and encouragement spills out in verses 17 through 18. With this picturesque language, Paul acknowledged the same reality he pointed to back in Philippians 1:30. Both he and his dear friends in Philippi were engaged in the same conflict, same suffering for the gospel. He said, even if I'm being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrificial offering of your faith. In other words, he acknowledges their true faith and his cooperation, his co-working with them in it, and his being poured out as a drink offering probably refers to his forthcoming death, his martyrdom. He seems to have some confidence that his trouble in Philippi, or his trouble in Rome that he's talking about in Philippians earlier, chapter 1. Probably he'll be freed from prison. So maybe it's not like tomorrow he's going to die, but he's expending himself. He knows that it's probably going to end in his martyrdom. And just like in 2 Timothy, he refers to it as being poured out, expended as a drink offering to the Lord. So we've seen that we're to demonstrate our identity as true children of God in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation through our moral purity, by holding fast to the word of life, by holding forth the word of life in the world. In this way, we are as dawn's first light in the dark night, anticipating the glory that's to come. So I know we don't have really any time left, but just in closing, guys, this command in verse 14 is what we ought to be doing. That's a high standard. And we see just how high it is when we compare the reality of our lives, how things actually are in our lives. And the amount that we fall short of living out this command to God's glory is sin. It's sin to be mortified. It's sin to be confessed. When you see this, this goes for anything when you see a command of the Lord in Scripture. When you recognize sin, don't recoil into yourself in shame. Don't numb that feeling out by distracting yourself from it. Run to Christ. Our life ought to be characterized by ongoing repentance and faith. Confess your sins and he'll cleanse you of all unrighteousness. It's an opportunity to experience and taste of God's grace in Christ anew every day. We're his children in Christ. And he's doing this work. The one who began a good work in you will bring it to completion until the day of Christ. And I just encourage you, like I said last week, when you recognize how difficult it is to obey commands like this, do all things without grumbling and disputing. If you're honest about how difficult that is, turn Philippians 2:13 into your prayer. The Lord has said to you that he is the one who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Pray that to the Lord. Say, Lord, I need you to work in me both to work and both to will and to work for your good pleasure. He'll do that. And be encouraged. If you're in Christ, you're a child of God. Our life in the world is the dawn of glory in a dark night. We shine as lights in the world. Let's pray. Father, we come before you just humbled at the commands that you give us in Scripture. It's a high standard, Lord, and we know that's what we ought to do, and we desire to honor you with our lives, Lord, and to love you and for that love to be manifest through our obedience to you. We want the name of Christ to be made great and to look beautiful like it really is in the world. So help us to that end, Lord. You've told us that you are the one who works in us both to will and to work for your good pleasure. Would you do that in us, Lord, please? By your Spirit, work in us both to will and to work for your good pleasure. As we go into the ministry of the word in this next hour, I pray, Lord, that you would bless us, help us to worship you in spirit and truth, to enjoy our communion with one another. In Christ's name, amen.